Hope everyone's doing great. For is my favorite 30 minutes of the week as we do our three ideas in 30 minutes, get us energized for Shabbos, ready to discuss the Parsha, hopefully some Shabbos table conversation as well, and some food for thought to help us prepare for Shabbos. So we have Parshas Kisavo this Shabbos, which is a particularly special Parsha for me. For those who know Boker Raton Synagogue history will remember that about 11 years ago, this was my first drasha I ever gave at Boker Raton Synagogue. It was on Parshas Kisavo, and I'm still here. So who knows what'll happen in the next 10 years. But here we go. So we have 30 minutes, three ideas, Parshas Kisavo. The Tochacha is also my sister's bat mitzvah Parsha, I still remember. In this week's Parsha, Parsha Kitavo, the Torah tells us, I can tell you the whole speech, although I'm not going to quote it here right now, although I'm sure if my mom were on, she would tell you exactly what my sister spoke about. I'll just tell you a funny story before we get started. A few years ago, my Parsha was Parshas Chukas. And I was giving a drasha here in BRS. I couldn't think of an idea. So my mom said, you know, Phil, why don't you reuse your Bar Mitzvah Parsha? I said, if you think I remember my Bar Mitzvah Parsha, right? You wrote it. I read it. That was the extent of my Bar Mitzvah Parsha. But I'm sure many of your children and grandchildren had different experiences. Okay, our learning today. Shabili Lenishmas, my father, as my learning has been all week, Moshe ben Avram, that you should draw enormous nachas from the learning that we are doing together and sharing and spreading. Okay, we're going to start off with the Tochacha, and the reason why I'm going to start with the Tochacha is because so many of us really tune out, especially it's long, it's softer than normal, and so we don't ordinarily pay as much attention to it, but they're real, obviously, gems found in the Tochacha. And that is, I want to start off with Hagba and Galila. We usually assume that in normal circumstances, Hagba and Galila are reserved for those who didn't get any other kibbutz in shul. Right? I remember when I was younger, right, when you're just after bar mitzvah, and they want to give you something, but they don't want to waste an aliyah on you, and you're not ready for the daven for the yamud, so they throw you like Hagba and Galila. That was kind of like the nebuch thing that you got to do. And even if you look at the kibbutzim for the high holidays, it's like $1,000, $500, and it's like Hagba and Galila is like $15, right? So Hagba and Galila really get the short end of the stick. And I always thought that until about 15 years ago, I was in YU and they had a kinus, they had a gathering to daven for what was going on in Eretz Yisrael at the time. And it was in Lamport Auditorium, the place where Rabbi Soloveitchik gave his famous tshuva drushas, 1,500 people crammed into a room when that was safe to do. And sure enough, they have davening, and I remember it vividly. I think Rabbi Willig davened for the Yamud then. And then they get to Hagba and Galila. And it was a mincha. Who did they give Hagba and Galila to? So I'll never forget it. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, Zecher Tzadik V'Kaddish Levracha, got Hagba. And Rav Schechter got Galila. And I said to myself, out of all the kibbutim that they could have gotten, they gave the two biggest gedolim in this room, Hagba and Galila. And so it caused me to wonder, maybe there's something more to Hagba and Galila. And the truth is that there is. Because if you look in this week's Parsha, so we know that the Jewish people are divided into two parts. Half of them go to Har Gerizim, half of them are at Har Eval. The Leviim begin to specify all of the sins that are prefaced, which is a very harsh warning, Arur Ha'ish, right? Whoever does this is going to be cursed. And after every one, the people say Amen. All of them are horrific things. Right? If you do this, you're going to be cursed. If you do that, you're going to be cursed. And I get all of it, except for the last one. Arur ha'ish asher lo yakim as divrei ha'Torah zos laso samosa. Right? Cursed is the one who does not uphold the Torah. Now, most Meforshim understand this in a literal sense, that if you don't keep the Torah, you're going to be cursed. And according to that, it makes perfect sense. Right? You have to keep the Torah. If you don't keep the Torah, bad things are going to happen. You just have to open up the Nevi'im to know just how true that is. But the Ramban drops a bombshell on this pasuk. And the Ramban says, you want to know who this curse is reserved for? It's reserved for the person who does not do Hagba properly. Says the Ramban, Vilinira, al hachazan she'enu mekim sefer Torah al atzibur leharos pnei ksivasu lakol. It's when he lifts the Torah, he doesn't do a good enough job of showing it to everybody so that they can see the Torah. And the question is so glaringly obvious, right? It makes for a nice drasha, makes for a nice opportunity to make people who got Hagba and Galila feel a little bit better about themselves. But like, let's be real. I want you on Shabbos to look at all of the curses. And I want you to think in your mind, does this curse compare to the other curses? You know, like in school, you used to play the gate, like one of these things is not like the other. I think that was on Sesame Street. Right? So one of these curses is not like the other. It simply doesn't add up. So how do you equate a person who does a bad job of Hagba with all of the other curses? Or alternatively, I'll ask in the other sense, right? Why is it that if I fail to do Hagba properly, the Torah says that you should be cursed? So the Shach, Rav Shatai Cohen, in his commentary on the Torah, quotes the Arizal, who says that when you do Hagba, you're supposed to stare at the letters of the Torah, and whoever does that says the Arizal receives an Or Gadol, a great light will shine on you. Shach explains that allegorically there are 600,000 letters in the Torah. We know that that's probably not true, but there are 600,000 letters in the Torah corresponding to the 6,000 Jewish people. And so what we do is by staring at the Torah, we are receptive of the light of the Torah. But the Sha'arei Ephraim, Rav Ephraim Margolios, who I'll be quoting tomorrow in my Chabura, actually, after the 8:30 Minyan, so the Sha'arei Ephraim takes the idea a step further. He says, not only are you supposed to stare at the Torah during Hagba, but you're actually supposed to find your unique letter in the Torah. And he says that what I'm supposed to do is to look for the first letter of my Hebrew name. So if my Hebrew name is Gavriel Gimel, so when the person lifts the Torah for Hagba, Vizos HaTorah, right? I'm supposed to look at it, and I'm supposed to find a Gimel in the Hagba. Why is that so central? Why is it so important that I not just look at the letters? That makes sense. I'm looking at the Torah scroll. I'm reminding myself the sanctity of the Torah. Why specifically do I have to find the first letter of my name in the Torah scroll? And the answer, I believe, is that because when we lift up the Torah for Hagba, it's not just about appreciating and understanding the significance and the magnitude of the Torah, but it's about finding your place in the Torah. When the guy lifts the Torah, and I look at it and I see the letter Gimel in the Torah corresponding to my name, Gavriel, what I'm essentially reminding myself is that while Torah is vast, and Torah is an enormous corpus of literature and work, and it's overwhelming, I, Philip Moskowitz, Gavriel Pinchas, I have my place in Torah. And so perhaps this is an understanding of why the Torah is so harsh of a person who does not do Hagba properly, right? Why is there such a ruthless reaction to the guy who, you know, first of all, I want to be clear. It's actually one of my pet peeves. If any Gabayim are on here right now, and this might come as a shock to all of you by looking at my build, but I've never been offered Hagba once in my life. Not once. I've been offered Glila a lot. Apparently they think I can do this a lot better than they think I can lift a Torah. I've never received Hagba. Right? So, but why is there such a ruthless reaction? Because perhaps what the Torah is telling us is, Arur Harish, cursed is the person who says, you know what, Torah is great and Torah is vast, but Torah is not for me. Right? Arur Harish who says that Torah is for the other guy. Let the guy in Kola learn Torah. Let the rabbis learn Torah. But me, I'm a chesed guy. I'm a guy who gives to the... No. Right? What we're supposed to remind ourselves, says the Sha'arei Ephraim, or Ephraim Margolios, is that when we lift the Torah up, we say to ourselves, every single one of us has a chelek in that Torah. When I look at the Torah and I see the gimel of my name, I say, that's me, that's my place in Torah. And so yes, Torah is so vast. But instead of viewing that as a challenge, view it as an opportunity. That because Torah is so vast, it's not one size fits all. It doesn't have to be, everyone has to learn the same things. No. Some people might be drawn to Gemara. Some people might be drawn to Tanakh. Others might be drawn to Tehillim, which I know is part of Tanakh. Others might be drawn to Musar. Torah is vast. And there's no one-size-fits-all equation. Not everyone is going to learn the same. And not everyone is going to enjoy learning the same things. But everyone, every single one of us, has to find something that can become our own. This is more readily accessible in our generation than any generation that preceded us. It used to be that if you were in a Talmud Chacham by the age of 11, your education was cut off, and you literally had no context of Torah, you had no access to Torah. We live in a different world right now, We live in a world where you could have very limited knowledge and background and still have access to Torah. Whether it's through websites like YU Torah and Torah Anytime, whether it's through Art Scroll and Koren, which have revolutionized our ability to learn. There's no more excuses. There used to be excuses. There are no more excuses to our not saying that I have a chelek in Torah. That is idea number one, the magnificent idea of Hagba and Galila, of reminding ourselves every time we do Hagba that the Torah is not just for the other person, but Torah is for me. And that there are no longer any good excuses to say that I don't have a chelek in Torah. I do. My letter is found there because I have that part and part portion of Hashem's sacred Torah. And because of that, I have to find what is unique to me, my unique relationship with Hashem, my unique relationship with His Torah. I think a magnificent idea from the Shaar Ephraim. And again, those who want to learn the other thing I'm going to quote from the Shaar Ephraim, you have to come to the Chabura tomorrow. Okay, idea number two comes from a book by Inbal Ariely that was published a few years ago, where she makes the case that all of Israel's successes can be boiled down to few words, and she calls it the Chutzpah Dictionary, which she basically says is the formula for why Israelis, despite being the size of New Jersey, is so much more successful than so many other places the size of Israel. And so she goes through a list, it's a pretty short, I think it's like 5 or 6 terms, which she uses as a description of what makes Israeli society unique. And the last of those terms, she says, of course, chutzpah. That it's Israeli's chutzpah that's embedded and ingrained in children from a very young age that says, I'm going to do anything, I can be anything, and if you're going to tell me to stop, well, get out of my way because I'm going to do it anyways. So she says that chutzpah is the number one defining characteristic which makes Israelis so successful. It is also the key to a very strange pasuk in our parsha. Because the pasuk says, Hashkifa mima'on katshecha min hashamayim uvarech esamcha Yisrael. We look to Hashem at the end of the Meiser, the end of tithing, and we say, Hashem, Hashkifa, look down, uvarech esamcha Yisrael, and bless the Jewish people. Now, why do I say that's such a strange pasuk? It doesn't seem like it's such a strange pasuk. The reason why it's such a strange pasuk is because I want you to look at our liturgy. And you'll notice that in our liturgy, whenever, almost all the time, I'd say 95% of the time, when you and I ask things from Hashem, we ask things from Hashem all the time. But when we do so in the context of humility. I come before Hashem. I say, Hashem, Avinu Malkeinu, Chaneinu Va'aneinu, right? Have mercy on me. Answer me. Why? Ki ein banu masim. Hashem, I'm nothing, right? I'm not qualified for your brachos, and yet I ask it for you anyways. I'll give you another example. We're going to say on Yom Kippur, Tavo lefanecha tfilaseinu, Hashem, please listen to our tfilos. She'einanu azei panim, ukshe oref, lomar lefanecha, tzadikim anachnu velo chatanu. Hashem, we're not coming before you because I think I'm such a grace tzadik. I'm coming before you because I'm a pathetic human being, because you created me with taivas and desires and needs and wants. Have mercy on me, Hashem. And so 95% of the time, when you and I come before Hashem, there's a specific formulation to it. Hashem, please do this, not because I am worthy, but because you are benevolent and merciful and generous, with few exceptions. And one of those is our pasuk and our parsha. If you looked at the formulation of it, what do we say? Hashkifa mimon katshecha. Hashem, come down right now. Hashkifa, Hashem, stop what you're doing, and I want you to look down at me right now. Uvarech esamcha Yisrael. And whatever it is you're doing, stop, because now you have to bless the Jewish people. And if you think about the formulation, it is such an unbelievably chuspidic formulation that we come to Hashem. We're not asking Hashem. We're not saying, please Hashem. Hashkifa is a very strong term. We are demanding from Hashem. Hashem, I'm sure you're very busy. I'm sure this coronavirus thing has you occupied. But stop what you're doing. Hashkifa mimon katshecha. And I know you're very high up, but come down right now. And I want you to bless the Jewish people. The second question is, why do we say this right after Meiser? Right, we've just tithed, we've just given a tenth of everything we own, And now we say Hashem, Hashkifa, right? Out of all places in the Torah, it's such a bizarre, placement of this pasuk. So the answer, I believe, and I once saw, can be found in the context of this request from Hashem. Who are we demanding blessings from? We are not demanding personal blessings. We are not demanding that God answer us for our own personal needs and our own personal wants. Who are we asking for? Hashkifa mimon kachcha, Hashem, get down here right now. Uvarech es, not my new car and my new house. No, none of that. Uvarech es, amcha es Yisrael. Hashem, we are davening for the needs of Klal Yisrael. We are davening for the needs of the Jewish people. And when we daven for community, when we daven not for ourselves, but for other people, then yes, you and I have the ability to be tremendously chutzpahic to Hashem. When it comes to me, I'm imperfect. I'm unworthy. Yes, Hashem, I say, can you help me out? Not because I'm worthy, but because you're so great. But when it comes to davening for someone else, when it comes to davening for someone who's sick or someone who's in need or the needs of Klal Yisrael, all bets are off. Hashkifa, Hashem, get down here. Like you say to your kids, like, come downstairs right now. Okay, get over here, Hashem, because I got something very important that I want to talk to you about. When it comes to davening for not myself, but for other people, yes, I can be chutzpahic to Hashem. And the proof is, one of the rare other uses of this word in the Torah, and that is by Avram and Sodom. Right, the Midrashim link this to Vayakumu Misham HaAnashim, that Avram tells, right, Hashem tells Avram that he intends to destroy Sodom. Avram gets up, Vayashkifu al Pnei Sodom. That same word, Vayashkifu. And what does Avram do? He starts demanding of God. He starts negotiating with God. And it's one of the most chutzpahic stories in the entire Torah. Right here, God says, I'm going to destroy. And Avram's like, all right, let's bargain, God. Like, you and I both know. Right, I remember, I'm very American. So when I go into a store and there's like a price tag, I assume that's the price of what it is I'm going to purchase. When we went to buy our cribs, so my wife, 13 years ago, my wife insisted that we buy, oh, I'm going to get in trouble now. My wife insisted that we buy it in Brooklyn. So we went to Brooklyn, and the guy gives us a price, whatever, it was $100. And I'm like taking out my credit card, and my mother-in-law like slaps my hand. She goes, put the credit card away. She goes over to the guy, and she starts talking to him in Hungarian. And like 5 seconds later, it was like $40 and, he'll throw in something else, right? So that is, right? That's what Avram does to Hashem. Hashem says, it's $100, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Avram's like, no, God, let's converse in Hungarian a little bit right now. Like, let's discuss this. What gives Avram the right to be so chutzpah? Why is he allowed to negotiate with God? And the answer is because Avram's not doing it for himself. Avram is contrasted there with the people of Sodom who are so intensely selfish in their essence. Avram comes along and it breathes a breath of fresh air when he tells Hashem, I'm not just asking for myself, but I'm asking for the needs of other people. And when you ask for the needs of other people, vayashkifu, hashkifa, that same exact word, when you ask for the needs of other people, yeah, you can be very chutzpahic with Hashem. And that's why this pasuk comes right after Meiser. Because what is Meiser if not ensuring that everyone is included in community? When you and I tithe, when you and I give tzedakah, when you and I give charity, we're essentially saying, God, my money's not just about me. You gave me this gift called money. I'm going to share it with other people. And the moment I share it with other people, the moment I care, not just about myself, but other people, yeah, then I can look to you and say, Hashkifa, Hashem, me and you, tet al tet, I want to have a conversation with you right now. And I'm going to demand not just my own needs, but I'm going to demand for the needs of Amcha Yisrael. I share this with you because I think it's a beautiful idea. Obviously, I would love to develop it a little bit more. But I share it with you because over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be davening a lot. We're going to be davening a lot. There's a lot to daven for, my friends, this year. Whatever happened last year didn't work very well. Our Rosh Hashanah, our Yom Kippur, was not up to par. And we get a do-over. Right? Rosh Hashanah, when we say that the world was created in a clean slate, we believe it. And that means that you and I have an achrayas. We have a responsibility to prepare ourselves, to make sure that we're pushing ourselves, to elevate ourselves, to be worthy of that conversation with Hashem. But it's important to remember not just your own needs and your own wants and your own concerns, but to think about the needs of other people. And when we think about the needs of other people, when we expand the circle of who we care about to include the tzibur, then we're not just asking for Hashem, but we have the right to demand from Hashem. With a healthy level of chutzpah, brachos from the Almighty Himself. I encourage you all to think about that. Again, this year, more than any other, we don't need to be reminded of just how significant the needs of Klal Yisrael are. I know in our community there are people who are significantly sick. I have a friend who I went in yeshiva with whose daughter was in a horrific accident this week and is in need of rachamei shamayim. We don't need wild imaginations. 1 out of 3 Americans have cancer, right? I could tell you all the statistics. We all know people, job loss, finances. There's a lot to daven for this year. Don't just daven for yourself. Daven for the needs of other people. And when you do that, you are entered into the right to have a healthy level of chutzpah with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's idea number one. So idea number one was Hagman Galila, the beautiful idea that we have to find our own place in Torah. It's not just vast, it's not inaccessible, but it's very accessible. The Gimel reminds me that me, Gavriel Pinchas, has a chelek in Torah. Idea number two is this beautiful idea of Hashkifa, that we can demand from God. Because when we think about other people, when it's not just about ourselves, yeah, we can be chutzpahdik with Hashem, the same way Avram was, in the same way the farmer is in this week's parsha. So you and I can be chutzpahdik with Hashem, but not when we're thinking about ourselves, only when we're thinking about other people. And the last idea is an idea from the beginning of the parsha. Obviously, the beginning of the parsha begins with the bikurim, right? The first fruit of the farmer. And the farmer sees the first fruit begin to sprout, a little grape on a tree. The farmer ties a little red string about it, around it, and then he brings it to the Beis HaMikdash. And the Mishnayos and Maseches Bikurim go to elaborate detail describing the pomp and the circumstance that surrounds this farmer bringing a little grape to the Beis HaMikdash. And it's worth, if you have it in English, and go on Safari or they'll translate a few for English, read through the Mishnayos and Maseches Bikurim. I believe it's the third parak. Right? Read through the Mishnayos. It's amazing how much excitement and energy and celebration was involved in this farmer bringing one little grape to the Beis HaMikdash. Now that in of itself is a beautiful scene until you contrast it with the next scene in the Torah, which is that right after this farmer brings one grape to the Beis HaMikdash and everyone's singing and dancing and hoopla, the next guy brings Meiser. He brings 10% of all of his assets, all of his produce. And what's he bringing it? He's bringing it to the Beis HaMikdash and where's the fanfare? There's no fanfare. There's no pomp and circumstance. There's no celebration. And you're left to wonder the contrast between a guy who brings a little grape, celebration, party, and a guy who brings 10% of his assets, a lot more than one little grape, and nada. He gets nothing. He gets no celebration. He doesn't make the front pages. He doesn't get the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal. He gets nothing. Why the difference between Bikurim, one little grape, so much celebration, and Meiser, so much, and no celebration? So there are many different answers given to this. We have 6 minutes, so I'll try to give you two. One quick one from my Rebbe, Rabbi J.J. Schachter. One suggests that the difference is all about Amunah, all about Bitachon. When the farmer brings Meiser, when he gives 10%, it's almost easy for him to do it. He knows that he killed it that year. He knows he made $1 million. Okay, so I get to keep 900,000. I just have to give 100,000 to God. I'll take that deal any day of the week. Right? God, you want to give me $1 million? You could have 100,000 back. No problem. That's easy to do. The farmer who brings the grape doesn't yet know what his produce is going to look like. That could be the last successful grape that he grows. He has no clue what it's going to look like, what the agricultural cycle is going to be for him. And so when he brings that grape, it's not a display of gratitude to Hashem. It's actually an amazing display of emunah and bitachon in Hashem. You're essentially saying, God, I have no clue what's going to happen this year. This could be my worst year ever. And yet I'm thanking you nonetheless. Because even for one little grape, Hashem, I'm thanking you for that. That was what Rabbi Dr. J.J. Schachter suggested, a beautiful interpretation. I'd like to suggest a little bit differently, which is, why do we make such a big deal about a grape? Because in Judaism, we don't just judge things by the size of the action. That even something so small as a grape, even something as seemingly so insignificant and trivial as one little pathetic grape, if given to the Beis HaMikdash in service to Hashem, that in and of itself is cause for celebration. Is the guy who gave Meiser amazing? Of course he's amazing. Giving 10% of your assets, giving Meister, that's amazing. But you know what else is amazing? The guy who gives one little grape. We don't judge Judaism based on how big your actions are, based on how many likes you get on Facebook, based on whether you get written up in the BRS Weekly or whether you get written up on the front page of the New York Times. That is not how we judge success for actions. You can do small, seemingly trivial acts of sacrifice to Hashem, and that in and of itself is a cause for celebration. That in and of itself is a reason for Hashem to want to shower you with bracha and mazel, not because of the size of your action, but because of the heart, the neshama, the kishkas that you put into that action. And so we don't just judge things based on how big they are. We judge things by how meaningful they are. And for the person who can give meiser and bring 10%, that's beautiful. But there are also actions that are like the little grapes, the little activities that no one's going to see. You know, it's funny, I was listening to a podcast the other day, and it was with a woman who had helped a senior in a parking lot right when COVID started, and she put on Facebook, helped this person, whatever, and it went viral. Crazy viral, like hundreds of thousands of likes. And I was listening to this story, and it was a nice story, I'm not going to lie. You know, she was walking into a store, and she saw this elderly couple in a car, and they were trying to get her attention. She went over. They said, "We're scared to go in the store. Do you mind picking us up a few things?" So she went into the store and she picked them up for her. Right? It's beautifully, I'm not minimizing it for a second. But I started to wonder myself, like, if that went viral, I could give hundreds of examples within our community alone of actions that were just like that, none of which went viral, none of whom got written up in newspapers and podcasts and articles. Right? The people in our community that did shopping for people regularly, not just once, day in and day out, here, Century Villages, right? We had an army of chesed taking place. No one got any fanfare. In fact, we tried to write up a few of those people to write about them, their heroic efforts, some of our volunteers. They didn't want it. They said, "No, Rabbi, we did it lishma. We don't want any recognition for it whatsoever." That's the grapes of Judaism. It's the small actions. It's the actions that aren't going to get a lot of fanfare. But Hashem says, if you do it l'shem shamayim, that matters to me. And so we saw our three ideas in 30 minutes. I'll summarize them as I always do, which I'm hearing from some of the older people on this chat. They appreciate, because it's hard to remember all three ideas. So idea number one was the beautiful idea from the Shari Ephraim or Ephraim Margolios about Hagba. Right? When we lift the Torah, why does that person get cursed if he doesn't do a good job? Because when we lift the Torah, we're supposed to remember my chelek, my portion of Torah. That while Torah is vast and Torah is complicated and it's hard and it's complex, every single one of us has a place in Torah. Every single one of us has access to a little bit of Torah. Doesn't have to be the same. It doesn't have to be the same as the guy next to me. But I have my place in the Torah Hashem. I should never think that it's inaccessible to me. I should never think that it's for the other person, but not for me and for my family. Every single one of us on our level and within our level of interest, have a place and a portion of Hashem's sacred Torah. Idea number two was my personal favorite of the day, was that beautiful idea of Hashkifa. That how do we have the chutzpah to demand of God? The answer is that when we think about the needs of other people, not just ourselves, yeah, we can be chutzpahic to Hashem. I can demand for God, Barech Esamcha Es Yisrael, bless the Jewish people, because I'm not thinking about my own needs and my own nonsense. I'm caring about other people, Hashem, your people, your children. And so, yeah, I'm going to be with a healthy dose of chutzpah this Rosh Hashanah and this Yom Kippur with you, Hashem, because I have a lot of tainas against you. And the last idea was this beautiful idea about Bikurim, contrast between Bikurim on the one hand, so small, so insignificant, and Meiser on the other hand, and yet the Bikurim get all the fanfare, and the Bikurim get all the pomp and circumstance, and so perhaps we suggest it's to remind us that in Judaism, we don't judge an action based on the size of the act, but every single action committed for the sake of Hashem, committed l'shem shamayim, to bring mamlechas, to make us into a mamlechas koni v'goy kadosh, to sanctify God in this world, that is significant in and of itself. And so we should never minimize a minute of Torah learning here, a small act of chesed there, a little bit of charity there. It's all amazing. It's the little grapes that Hashem celebrates together with us, thanking us for our service to Him. So with that, I want to wish everyone a beautiful week, a meaningful Shabbos as we continue our march towards Rosh Hashanah, towards Yom Kippur. I hope you found these ideas meaningful and thoughtful. I hope it'll stimulate some Shabbos table conversation. With that, I want to wish everyone a beautiful, healthy Shabbos and a Shabbos filled with lots of simcha.